Welcome. I'm going to go ahead and open with prayer, and then we'll get started. Father God, thank you for this time to be together. Lord, I thank you for the honor of getting to serve the families in this church this way, and in particular, these women that have set aside this time to come and be instructed by your word. I trust, Lord, this prayer right now that you would guard my lips from error, that I would speak only that which is true and good and right and glorifying to you. Lord, that I would not bring condemnation on them. Lord, but they would feel the love of you through what is said. They would get a vision for many things from this time. So we ask you to send your Holy Spirit now, Lord, to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty. Welcome. Titus 2 is where we will spend our time today. The title is Recovering the Roots of Relationship Between the Helper and the Home. I had a subtitle, which was my original working title until we came up with what we were doing, which was Titus 2, According to Sound Doctrine. And you'll see that theme emerge in our time. In case you don't know, I am Pastor Aaron. It's been my joy to serve here at the Well since the beginning. My wife is Dana, who just closed the blinds right there. And she's been my wife of 15 and a half years now. And one of the things that's prepared me to be able to do this in this time is her being obedient to Scripture and doing many of the things, if not all the things, that I'll be talking with you about in this time. So including a long week as I prepared and we worked to get this ready. She also served you ladies by helping with that time during lunch. And just to let you know, I'll be bringing her up during my application time and giving you the opportunity to ask her questions as well, because I'm sure you'll be done listening to me by that point. So, Titus 2 is our passage, verses 1 through 5 and then verse 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 10, showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. That verse 10 addresses all the different categories that were spoken of before, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and servants. So it applies in this time to this. I'll be opening with some statements from a press conference that Secretary of Defense of the United States, Leon Panetta, made a few weeks ago, which may seem like an odd thing to start a women's conference session with, but I think you'll see that it's very relevant to what we're talking about today. So, Dateline, January 28, 2013, just a few weeks ago, Leon Panetta, SecDef of the United States of America, made this and other statements. Our nation was built on the premise of the citizen soldier. In our democracy, it is the responsibility of every citizen to protect the nation. And every citizen who can meet the qualifications of services should have the opportunity. Over more than a decade of war, women have demonstrated courage and skill and patriotism. 152 women in uniform have died serving this nation in Iraq and Afghanistan. Female service members have faced the reality of combat, proving their willingness to fight and, yes, to die to defend their fellow Americans. The fact is that everyone, men and women alike, everyone is committed to doing the job. They're fighting and they're dying together. And the time has come for our policies to recognize this reality. We are renewing our commitment to the American values our service members fight and die to defend. There is no distinction that's made between the sacrifices of men and women in uniform. They serve, they're wounded, and they die right next to each other. The time has come to recognize that reality. And while there is some truth in that statement, there is also, for the first time in our history, we have purposefully placed women in harm's way, was the end of that statement. As women are now, if you have not heard, will be at least given the opportunity to try out for special forces and other frontline type things that historically have been set aside for men to serve others in. There's many lies at work in those statements. First of all, the lie that equality is defined by them and the good of society is advanced by the death of a woman in combat. That apparently is one of the tests of equality, that women die. They are saying that anything less than women dying alongside a man in battle means we still have work to do. So if I was a cultural feminist, which I'm not, but if I was, my big idea, based on the press conference of Secretary of Defense Panetta, would be, let's get out there and die, ladies. The second lie is that fairness is defined as everyone doing the exact same thing. So in this particular scenario, the lie is this: the only way you will ever be treated fairly and can know it is to die like every other man. This is not about equal access or equal pay. This is an ideological battle, and ultimately, this is all-out war against God. So wrapped up in both those lies, though never said explicitly, is the lie that being a helper is beneath you. Being a helper is embarrassing. Do you, any of you hear what a political strategist said about Ann Romney, the wife of presidential candidate Mitt Romney during the last election? She is a stay-at-home mom, a very proud stay-at-home mom, having raised her sons. A political strategist said this, I might add a female political strategist said, what you have is Mitt Romney running around the country saying, well, you know, my wife tells me that what women really care about are the economic issues. And when I listen to my wife, that's what I'm hearing. The strategist goes on to say, guess what? His wife has actually never worked a day in her life. So that's the type of disdain that is had for women in those roles. The internet is full of those ideas. In fact, there are whole websites and blogs devoted to women who hate their role as a helper. Now, this is not blogs and websites devoted to helping you come to love your role. These are websites and blogs that are sounding boards for mothers and wives. I presumably, assuming they're not lying, they're stay-at-home moms that are writing things that would shock you. They shocked me when I read how much they hated their role, how much they hated their children and their husbands. You understand that this is a lie that we are taught in books, in movies, and friends, as we just heard, that aren't really friends. That to stay at home and be a helper is a prison. It is beneath you. Now, these lies don't just rob women of their dignity and honor. It robs men of the duty of being a man, and children the opportunity to be raised by a mother. And it robs society, ultimately, of the picture that God intended to be imaged forth all over the world. His creation, His purpose on display in families. The mystery of marriage spoken of in Ephesians 5, the sign of Christ in the church. Gospel love displayed and exercised between spouses and from parents to children. Today, I trust you will be charged by Scripture to do something far more difficult than to carry a gun into combat. We want to prepare you to go in the power of the Holy Spirit to do battle against the spirit of the age. The lie that says you are doing less than you deserve, that you are a servant to a system that demeans and belittles the abilities of women. I say to you right now that they are the liars. You cannot have a career and be the type of woman that God has called you to be without compromising some things. Though mothers rarely admit it, many, if not most, regret being at work the 9 or 10 hours a day that their children are learning to crawl and talk and walk. They feel the ache in their souls to be with their children. But they know they dare not rattle the cages that their feminist masters have locked them in. I know there are many stories about why you might be working. Maybe you're a single mom and you have no choice. Maybe you're an abandoned wife, a widowed wife. So do not feel condemnation. Do not hear condemnation in anything I'm saying, please. We are doing this today because we love you. We love your families. We love your husbands. And in addition to that, we see that Scripture requires that we teach older women so that they can teach younger women so that God's glory is put on display appropriately. I'm sorry this hasn't happened earlier. I pray that that is being remedied right now. So our big idea for our time is this. The big idea is that a home ordered by the helper in obedience to Scripture says the right things about God and the gospel. The big idea is that a home ordered by the helper in obedience to Scripture says the right thing about God and the gospel. In all Paul's thinking, never is the strength of Roman society or economic success of the system ever enter into his mind. In fact, healthy, happy families is not even in his thinking. What is in his thinking is the gospel of Jesus Christ, this precious treasure given to all mankind, the gospel not being lied about, the witness of the church being uncompromised. A healthy, happy family is the result of obedience to God, but it is not the end of that obedience itself. Let me say that again. A healthy, happy family is the result of obedience to God, but it is not the end of the obedience itself. All right, to our passage, Titus 2:1. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. So as we begin chapter 2 here, Paul has shifted from the qualifications of a healthy pastor to the character of a healthy church. So this passage, Titus 2, is going to say a lot. We're going to focus on the things in this time that are pertinent to you ladies. Pastor Matt said it. I'll say it again. We beat the guys up with this stuff every opportunity we get. We love doing that. Right now, we want to focus on serving you best. So we're focusing on a healthy church right now. So back in verse 9 of chapter 1, Paul was focused on the doctrine itself. He said, give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. But here he changes what he's doing. Here he's talking about things that are appropriate along with the doctrine, not the doctrine itself. The first word is accord, and he uses it here in verse 1. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Instead of accord, you could say appropriate or adorns or gives evidence to. So teach what's appropriate with sound doctrine. So I don't want to be minimizing here, but I think I have an analogy that will be helpful. Maybe help you see clear what Paul is saying. So when you have an outfit that you want to tie things together on, whether it's shoes, belts, purse, scarf, clothing, and such, you don't pick colors that clash. You pick things that complement each other and tie them together. You pick things that help the focus be placed on whatever you want the focus to be placed on. Correct? Correct? Is that how it works? Okay. That's what Paul is saying here, to teach on actions that direct the focus to the gospel. Teach women, teach men to act in a particular way. Next, let's look at the word sound. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. In the Greek, the word is hygieno, which is where we get the English word hygiene, to be healthy. So Paul has in mind that the way you have a healthy church and healthy families and healthy individuals is to teach a healthy gospel. There's an appropriate way to speak in light of the gospel and an inappropriate way. There's a right way to act like a man and a wrong way to act like a man. There's a right way to act like a woman and a wrong way. That's what Paul is saying. Teach the right way to act like a man or woman or servant. And the way you'll know what's right is to have your point of reference be the gospel. Is that what's being made much of in these actions? From right teaching, from sound teaching, from healthy teaching, on the things that adorn, that go along with the gospel, you have a church that isn't lying about God. For our setting here particularly, Paul says, it's important that women act a specific, particular way so the gospel is not lied about. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying to Titus, instruct the older women that it's their job to teach the younger women and focus on these things in particular so they can all be good wives and mothers. That is, being a helper, as Matt defined it earlier. Because that's what God created them to be. The Scripture never divorces doctrine from duty, attitude from action, or truth from behavior. In Paul's mind, healthy doctrine produces healthy Christians. Listen to this from Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. The word proper is the Greek word propo, the same word in verse 1 that is translated as accords. So listen to verse 3 again. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Be like Christ. Adorn yourself in a way that is glorifying to God. And since we're talking about adornment, though it's much more than just clothing, let's look briefly at a passage you know but maybe haven't heard or thought about in this context. I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there if you want to. It's 1 Timothy 2. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. So not merely braided hair, not how you do your hair, not about the jewelry you wear, not about the clothes, but how you act, how you live, where you invest your time. What is the appropriate or healthy adornment for a woman to put on that says the right thing about God and the gospel? And if there's a right way to do something, then there's a wrong way to do something as well. It's saying that there's an adornment that is attitude, actions, and attire that is fitting for women to put on who want to make much of God and very little of themselves. The Apostle Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 3. I know you've heard it already, but we'll listen to it again. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external or merely external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Let your adorning be this, about the gospel, not just about that. You need to wear clothes, you need to look pretty, that's fine. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's something deeper, there's something more than that. The way you adorn yourself is from the inside out. And that says something. It reveals what is believed or what is not believed about God and the gospel. So this is about lifestyle change, brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit, brought about by the preaching of the Word, brought about by reading Scripture and through fellowship, real fellowship, with other women. So one of the graces that the Lord has given you, you just heard about from Josh, and that is right relationship with other women. And that happens, that was given to you, as we'll see, so that no lie is told about God. Alrighty, so still building up to talking about Titus 2. There's some categories that Paul has in mind. He has older women and younger women. And so I have a difficult thing here, which is to address those categories. So if you are here, you are a woman. And so I am talking to you. This passage in some way is talking to you. Now I know there's different situations, different things that have occurred in life. You might be single, you might be widowed, you might be abandoned, you could be married, and you might be younger, and you might be older. All right? I think the easiest way to explain the older versus younger is simply by looking at it in terms of experience. In Paul and Timothy's day, there would have been assumptions that were being made about the status of women. That they were married and taking care of a family, consisted of a husband and children, would be assumed. There were much fewer single women now, certainly much fewer honorable single women than there are now. Unlike now, options were limited for women to work outside the home and make a livable wage, and even more limited if you remove the work options of being in a pagan temple or in a brothel. Our passage says in verse 3 and 4, older women are to teach what is good and so train the young women. So before we move forward, we have to understand these categories that Paul is talking about. And for your own understanding and application, you'll have to decide what category you are in. Who is an older woman and who is a younger woman? The idea has to do more with experience than age. The Greek word for older woman is exactly what you would think. It's the effeminate of the word for older man mentioned in verse 2. It is a woman of many years, yes, but it's not just about age, it's about experience. So, let's remember our context here, and that might help us. Paul is directing a young man, meaning youthful, not many years compared to others, in this particular place on the island, to direct those who are older in years, many more years than he is. And he is to do this based on his own spiritual maturity and regular maturity and calling and gifting and training and experience that everybody has in these realms. So have that in mind. As you think about this, sisters, maybe you were married when you were 19 years old. You're now 29 and have three children and have been a biblical, God-glorifying helper to your husband all those years. And maybe you have a 32-year-old sister who's been married for a year and is preparing her home for her first child. You have much to share with this new bride and mother, though your ages don't quite line up. I hope that makes sense. Older means experienced and submitted biblically and appropriately to the Word of God and to your husband. The term for younger women is tied to experience and exposure as well, not age. Younger means that they are new to this. That's clear in the passage. Here's what Paul's saying. So this is my reworking of this passage. You women that know how to be reverent in behavior, you women who are not slanderers or slaves to much wine, you are to teach what is good, and so train those without your experience and biblical understanding to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, so that the Word of God may not be reviled. Okay? Let's just address a couple of categories specifically now. Older women. So, sisters, we are a church that God has not seen fit to have a perfect ratio of older versus younger that many of you have in mind. So what does that mean? It means that if you are a woman who is being a biblical helper, submitted to God and your husband, you can serve another sister by being an older woman. That's what you are called to do. Encourage and admonish other women in love, with the aim being the gospel not being blasphemed. You are an older woman. And in fact, I would dare say, with very little exception, that each of you has the opportunity to be an older woman to someone. Since this is about experience, each one of you have unique experiences. And so there may be, in a mutual fellowship between two of you, the opportunity for you to encourage and strengthen one another. Younger women, likewise, I would encourage each one of you right now to prepare your hearts for hearing encouragement or admonishment from a sister that you may have previously anticipated yourself being an older woman to. So you are a younger woman to someone, and maybe many someones. So I believe Ephesians 5, 15 through 21 might be didactic or instructional to you right now. So think about our Titus 2 passage as you're hearing this. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Older women, be gentle and loving in your approach. Younger women, listen with a heart that desires to make much of God and to be subject to the commands from His Word. Older widows or unmarried women, I would invite and plead with you to come talk to us elders and ask where and how you might effectively serve the church. Look at making yourself available to younger women. You can come into homes, you can serve, you can give women a break. You can evaluate, you can instruct, you can admonish. Much love is needed by younger women and will be willingly accepted by your sisters in the church. And finally, this question came up earlier from Quinn. Younger unmarried women, how do you hear the things we're going to talk about in Titus? Because he is addressing married women. Whether they're older or younger, they were at one time married and they have something to offer. So where does this leave you? And Matt already addressed it a little bit, but Proverbs 31 is useful in this. This is the writings of King Lemuel, and this is something that his mother taught him. So though it's not said, presumably his mother was saying, as you are looking for a woman that fulfills these things, he's looking at single women. He's not looking at married women. The picture is of a married woman that acts this way, so he's got to identify those traits in a single sister. And so he is looking for women that exhibit these type of things. So, sisters who are not yet married, hear this. The young, godly men that you are looking for a woman who exhibits these attitudes and actions. And I would ask you, please don't go elsewhere looking. Very limited pool of the type of women that will bring you joy and satisfaction the more you delve into Scripture, the further away you look from good, godly teaching. I would suggest, young ladies, that you attach yourself to a woman who you see acting in an appropriate way and serve that family and ask questions and seek, whenever possible, to adorn yourself with what is fitting for sound doctrine. See, the idea of being a helper doesn't only begin when you have a husband to serve. That's what you were created to do. That's what, as a daughter of Eve, as a daughter of God, you were created to do. So you can be exhibiting those things now. So, that is how I encourage each one of your specific situations to listen as we move forward. You all have a role to play, every woman here. God will use each one of you to adorn properly His doctrines. So one last note, one aside, just that's biblical, and I want to make sure you see it and see the importance that actually God places, in particular, in older women. Out of the five groups that Paul mentions, older men and women, younger men and women, and servants, there's only one group that he is not told to instruct, and that is the younger women. Why is that? Titus was a young man. It could potentially be protection from sexual sin, maybe. But more than likely, he is not as qualified to train and help young women in the particular ways that older women can do. Paul must have in mind a particular type of older woman serving the church. Also, then, this is more than just looking at efficiencies that can be built into accomplishing the mission. This is about using a resource that God has given the church and tapping into it to best serve everyone around. As a transition into our section on older women, I would say this about a particular type of older woman. In 1 Timothy 5, 3-10, Paul says that older widows are a special resource to the church. He gives a job description for them. And if they're fulfilling that job, he says the church should put them on the payroll. So much so does Paul see the opportunity these women offer the church, but that they should be cared for financially, not because they were 60 years old and husband and childless, but because they offer the church something no one else could. That's a big deal. And such is the way Paul viewed older women, and such is the way God views older women. And we want to view them that way as well. All right, I'm going to front load our application here at this point, though this is all application. I want you to hear up front why things are to be done in this particular way as we move forward. I think it'll be helpful to hear where we're going so you know as we go through each point how it fits in at the end. The end of the older woman acting a particular way to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, and teaching particular things, good things, and training the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. These things done properly will prevent the word of God from being reviled. Okay? That's the end of our passage right there in verse 5. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. So that, that's the end, that's the clause, so that the word of God may not be reviled. The Greek word for reviled is blasphemeo, which ordinarily is translated as blaspheme, which you know means to lie about God, to lie about something. When you are blaspheming, you are lying about God. So older women acting, teaching, and training younger women to be helpers in their homes, and the younger women adorning themselves and their home with these things, says that the gospel is the biggest, most important thing. When Christians live like the heathens, nothing is commended. The wicked are coddled in their rebellion, and the gospel is not proclaimed. Not doing this is blaspheming God. It is lying about who He is and how His gospel has affected our lives. Here's a few quotes that will help us see this more clearly. The practical worth of a religion is not unfairly estimated by its effect on the lives of those who profess it. If the observed effect of the gospel were to make women worse wives, it would not commend it to the heathens. All right? So, what they're saying is, I know I said to make it clearer, but we'll unpack this and I'll help it be clear. The practical worth of a religion. What is the worth of a religion? Now, Christianity is not about being practical. It is bulletproof. It is about the truth of God and His gospel. But oftentimes from the outside, if it is not affecting and changing hearts and attitudes and actions, then any value that may be tied up in it is dismissed because it doesn't seem to have an effect. So the practical worth of a religion is not unfairly estimated, meaning they're looking at its effect on the lives of those who profess it. If the observed effects of the gospel, meaning of how we are changed, of how it motivates us to act differently, if those things were to make us or to make women worse wives, it would not commend it to those who don't know it. And this other quote is from John Chrysostom, an early church father. For the Greeks judge not of doctrines by the doctrine itself, but they make the life and conduct the test of the doctrine. So people are looking from the outside. Your friends that aren't Christian are looking at you and they want to see what's so great about being a Christian. This is why adorning yourselves properly, putting on things that are proper, attitude, actions, and attire, but attitudes and actions primarily, adorning yourselves with things that make much of God and His gospel. What is one of the ways that God is seen as great and glorious and commended to the world around us? Is it not how we live and act by the way I love and care for my wife, treating her in a manner consistent with the way Scripture commands me, and imaging forth then the love of Christ for the church? That's what I'm called to do. That's what husbands are called to do. In addition, the love and attention I give my children in teaching, instructing, playing, and even disciplining them, making them useful to the kingdom and society. That's what I'm called to do. All that comes from obedience to Scripture. Do we understand that? Living and acting in a way that adorns sound, healthy doctrine means you have to be completely submitted to the idea that Pastor Matt spoke of earlier. You have to be satisfied, joyfully satisfied, with being a woman. You were created a helper, made by God to serve in the home that the Lord has given you, to love and serve the man God has placed as your head. You are His glory. Are you submitted to God in that? God says it is that behavior that most properly adorns His gospel. Women submitted to God in a culture that hates Him, if they believe in Him at all, by being the glory of her husband and being joyful and content as a wife and a mother makes the most powerful statement you can make about God. Do you believe that? Even if you become the first Christian woman president and you poured yourself into fixing all that is wrong with this country for two whole terms and you preached the gospel every time you got in front of a crowd and we're not doing things right at home, if you were not being a mother, if you were not caring for your husband, being submitted to him, then God is not glorified because you are lying with your life, because you are saying that is more important than this. That's how serious this is. What you do, women, is that important. So four particular instructions for older women. Two negative traits that are to be avoided, sandwiched between two positive traits. Older women are to be reverent in behavior, that is, in the way they live. The Greek word is used only here, and it speaks of an inward change imaged forth in appropriate corresponding outward behavior. The conduct of an older woman is healthy in its communication about doctrine as compared to the diseased teaching of the Cretan women. And we can say that for all culture, our culture as well. Healthy lifestyle versus diseased lifestyle. Different value system. Paul's saying they are to act like women who have a healthy sense of shame. They are modest and discreet. They are hospitable and loving. Now, the Greek word for reverence is used only here in the New Testament. And John Stott defines it this way. Being reverent is befitting a holy person or thing. Or more particularly, like a priestess. So like a priestess. So women to act as helpers that are to carry into everyday life the demeanor and attitude of a priest of God. If you recall from your study of the Old Testament, the weightiness that God has communicated about those who were to minister to Him in the temple. That's what kind of woman Paul has in mind. Someone who can change poopy diapers, prepare dinner, and serve her family with a heart of worship unto God. That is a woman reverent in her behavior. Older women are to not be slanderers, not to gossip, not to spread lies about others or share things spoken in confidence. She is a woman who will be looking and speaking into intimate matters in other people's lives. She must exercise discretion with what she knows. If not, she will end up stirring up dissension among the household of God. Proverbs 6:16 and 19b says this about that. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. And the seventh thing is that 19b, the one who sows discord among the brethren. The Lord hates that, the Bible says. Six things He detests, seven are abomination. One who sows discord among those who should not have discord sown among them. Oftentimes, that's the result of slander. So, an older woman, if she leaves Sister X's house and goes over to Sister Y's house and says, "You'll never guess what Sister X thought the best way to care for her family is," that would render her impotent in the role that the Lord has called her to. The Greek word for slanderer is diabolos, which you will probably recognize as the word translated 35 other times in Scripture, only once here as slanderer and another time as liar. 35 other times, it's translated as the name of the devil. So, compare that to the calling to be a priestess of God and carrying yourself in reverence. The Greeks would have heard that distinction more clearly. Priestess versus devil. That's the distinction that occurs when you are not reverent and instead a slanderer. Not a slanderer, I would add, means a woman who herself does not lie about God and the gospel with her life and doctrine. It is very serious being an older woman, is it not? I'm not trying to talk you ladies who might have thought you were older women out of being older women. You still need to be older women. We need you to do that. But I want you to feel the weightiness of it. Older women are to be not slaves to much wine. That is exactly what it says. In our culture, this is something older women struggle with, just as in most other previous cultures. A few weeks ago, I was talking to a guy that I think is called the Boise Party Bus. He was one of the drivers of the Boise Party Bus. And I asked him what kind of groups, what does the Boise Party Bus do? And you can rent it to go families rent it for Sweet 16s, and the girls get to drive around and go to different restaurants and eat and stuff like that. But they also do tours, they do bar tours or beer tours, but they also do wine tours. And I asked him, my next question was, what kind of groups are the worst to take along? And he said, the wine tours, that's a bus full of 40-year-old plus women that get a little bit drunk. They're the craziest, most disrespectful, no sense of shame women out of everyone that he deals with. And that was a surprise to me. But in light of this passage, that apparently is something that needs to be taken into account and we need to be aware of. Most commentators add that this to that previous point about not being a slander. Alcohol loosens the tongue and frees you to say things you would not were you in a controlled state of mind. So, and finally, older women are to teach what is good. Another way to say and understand this context is not just the ability to teach what is good, but by acting in a healthy way, they are good teachers. So by teaching with their lives and their words, they are doing what the Apostle Paul commanded both Timothy and Titus in his letters to them to do, which is to watch your life and your doctrine. This is the culmination, then, of all the things that are unique to women who would teach other women. Their lives must give evidence that they are qualified to shepherd other women. As we move on to our next section, younger women, I want to add this in the beginning. Calvin, John Calvin, believes that the structure of the Greek does not suggest that this is necessarily to be spoken only to younger women, but that they are simply now introduced to the list. So the first list was reserved for older women who would be instructing younger women. They have to have this life. They have to look this way. But now, simply, younger women are added into the list. So, to be an older woman teaching these things, which we just went through, I'm going to say that you're qualified to teach these things. That means you must be doing these things. If you are not loving your own husband and children, you're not going to be received well as an older woman. So as I encourage you all to prepare to be an older woman by listening to the instructions to older women, I say now, do not stop listening to these instructions just because you believe your primary function will be as an older woman. This charge is laid down for all married women, old and young, experienced and inexperienced. Alrighty, women are to love their husbands. Next slide. Sorry, Jason. Women are to love their husbands. First of all, your husband is the only one who can answer this fully. This is the first of the domestic qualities, or the helper in the home qualities, that Paul encourages Titus to make sure the women are being taught. So let's have the big idea in our forefront so that we can hear these things in their proper context. The big idea is that a home ordered for the helper in obedience to Scripture says the right thing about God and the gospel. And I tried to put that right down here in the bottom of all the slides so you can reference the connection between what we're talking about here and what the big idea is. It's about saying the right things about God and the gospel. This is about God and His gospel not being lied about. That means actions contrary to the command to love your husband does damage to the witness of the gospel, and lies about God and His power to change lives. Love is more than a feeling. It is the attitude and actions of a woman who seeks to honor God more than have her own way. And not doing this, because there's always the inverse, is a cancer that will destroy the home, the family, and again, most importantly, the gospel. This is to make sure that the gospel is not blasphemed about. So this first command is simple in form, easy to understand. There's no hidden messages or clauses that depend on anything outside the command to love. Older women are to teach younger women to love their husbands. No exceptions. That is what God has required of you, of those that have husbands. Let's be reminded again by Proverbs 31. There are many things mentioned about what she does, but two verses in particular identify that she is loving and submitted to her husband. 14 verses into our section in Proverbs 31, we find this in verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And I know Matt read that, but it's important to make this point. Verse 28 is the other one. Her husband rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. The husband of this woman and is able to do what he is called to do as a man. He is supported by his wife to do so. To be an elder in the gates, you have to be wise, which means he had time to study and invest in learning, time to debate and argue. To be an elder in this context means that he is successful, which means he has had time necessary to invest in whatever he has put his hand to. The position at the gate is not something that's taken. It's something that is granted by those who are wise and watching. They're looking for other men to join them in doling out counsel and judgments. Other men who can help them make wise decisions when there is a famine in the land and the people are dying. They don't want an unproven or argumentative man that's going to be called home by a nagging wife when the enemy rattles the gates. They want a man that will stand with them and shoulder the load. They need that. The city needs that. This man also publicly honors his wife. He calls her blessed. Now compare that woman to this woman. Proverbs 27:15 and 16. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand. So you get that? This wife is being compared to what is commonly referred to as advanced interrogation techniques by our current government. That is water torture, is what Proverbs said this woman is. A wife like that is constantly nagging her man, constantly demanding her desires be met, will not be honored by her husband in a public way. The husband of this woman would rather, this is from Proverbs 25:24, quote, live in the corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. A man who has the freedom to be a man without fear of rebuke or nagging from a wife, a man that can make a bad decision and not be constantly berated by his wife for his stupidity, is a man that can be better prepared to serve his wife and others. I know we don't act like it, but we can be fragile creatures sometimes as well, just so you ladies know. Older women, as you are speaking to younger women, if I can encourage you, as you investigate whether or not this sister who you are caring for is loving her husband, I would suggest the answer to that question in its particulars is quite possibly beyond you. There is only one person who can answer that, and that is the younger woman's husband. Your shepherding of this young helper is to direct her heart to sound doctrine and teaching and encourage her to pursue her husband in an attempt to find the best way to love him. I am constantly aware of God's great kindness to me in my wife. I know I am loved when she cares for me in the way I feel it most. Not by her doing something I won't like or is most convenient for her, and then her insisting that by staying home and taking care of my house and my children that she loves me. I've loved when she, having heard my request and knowing my preferences, serves joyfully and willingly and in anticipation of my needs and desires. That is, she is a helper who is loving her husband. And if I am quite honest, my preferences would not even be on the radar of many of you ladies in your attempts to shepherd my wife and the particulars of loving her husband. So I'd encourage you to point them back to their husband. Now, if you do know, based on previous conversations or things that you are observing that this sister is not loving her husband, then by all means, encourage her in the knowledge you have, pointing her back to her role as helper and ordering her home and herself in a way that honors the word of God and loves her husband. All right, the second of the domestic qualities or the helper in the home qualities is women are to love their children. The Greek structures this whole sentence this way: train the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. So love is twice in that passage, and it's good to retain that idea. You're to love your children, and you're to love your husband. MacArthur says this: What he, that is Paul, has in mind is not so much that women loving their husband and children is a virtue, but that not loving them is a sin. All right? What Paul has in mind is not so much that women loving their husband and children is a virtue, but that not loving them is a sin. So this is an all-encompassing love, physical and emotional and spiritual, and this is what a woman does, and this is what a woman was created to do. This love, like the love towards her husband, is not based on a value in the object of love, but obedience to the command to love. So it's not about the object of love, it's about obedience to God, submitted to God. The human child is one of the most dependent babies in all of creation. The child needs to be cared for and trained by someone. Many animals are given instincts and are able to grow to independence very quickly. A child has instincts as well. Unfortunately, those instincts are rooted in the sin of their first father, Adam. And if left on their own, if left on their own, those children will continue on their natural trajectory, which is towards hell. This is why Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." This verse suggests that there is a way a child should not go, and they need to have their trajectory lovingly reset. So train them up in the way they should go and not in the way they would go. Mothers, you are great gifts given to God or given to your children by God to lovingly train them in the way they should go. And yes, this charge is given to you and your husband, but there will be many times when he will be laboring elsewhere and will need your great faithfulness in discharging your duties. Love your children by joining the counsel of your husband and the Word of God and being a God-glorifying mother to your children. And make no mistake about it, the world will mock you as never having worked a day in your life. Relatives will scorn you for selling yourself short or being arrogant for thinking you can do a better job than the public school system. Like almost everything else you are called to do, so many lies have been propagated by the atheistic feminist masses. They lie and say you must carry a gun beside a man in battle, you must have a job and contribute to the family, or that great lie that you can have it all, but never are you told that you can stay at home and be a mother. Many of you have heard this quote, and I share it again here to encourage you. I think it's an excellent quote. To remind you that being a woman of God, as Scripture defines it, is no insignificant thing. This is from Chesterton. To be Queen Elizabeth within a certain area, deciding sales, banquets, labors, and holidays. To be Whitley within a certain area, providing toys, boots, sheets, cakes, and books. To be Aristotle with a certain area, teaching morals, manners, theologies, and hygiene. I can understand how this might exhaust the mind, but cannot imagine how it could narrow it. How can it be a large career to tell other people's children about the rule of three and a small career to tell one's own children about the universe? How can it be broad to be the same thing to everyone and narrow to be everything to someone? No. A woman's function is laborious because it is gigantic, not because it's minute. The Lord has placed a great charge on you mothers. The world will lie and attempt to take away your joy at being a mother. Do not let that happen, please. Our children need you to love them. All right, on to the personal qualities of a helper. Women are to be self-controlled. This is the first of the personal qualities that are needed to have a home ordered by you, the helper. to say the right things about God and the gospel. This was especially important in the Cretan and Roman influenced society for a woman to come out of the world and change everything about what she believed and did would take a culture of encouragement and admonishment that was confident that living before God this way was better than living in the world that way. This was also particularly important in Greece, where self-control and chastity were the cardinal virtues, according to the philosophers of the day. Self-control in all of one's passions is necessary for a well-organized, God-glorifying home. Not flying off the handle in anger, not following your husband around nagging because you are anxious about something, not living in fear and terrorizing your home, but instead trusting in God. That is where self-control over fear in particular comes from, trusting in God. And to be clear, nagging passively or actively is always not exercising self-control. So hear this from 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6. For this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So, listen to this. The connection between being a holy woman who hopes in God and having no fear lies with the command to submit to your own husband. Adorning yourself with faith, not ultimately in your husband, but in God, who as his daughter, you are committed to your husband's care. I suggest that the way obedience to the command to be self-control is found by hoping in God through love and submission to your husband. In a few points here, we will develop this more, and maybe that will help you if you found this confusing. But that is key to overcoming fear. That is, if you are a woman that struggles with fear, look to your husband, because that's who God has given you to help in that. The second of the personal qualities of the helper in the home is women are to be pure. Chaste is the Greek word, and yes, this is about sexual purity, fidelity to her husband, being a one-man woman. This is an increasing problem in our culture. Real-life affairs, online emotional affairs, increasing pornography use by women. Current statistics are that over 1 in 4 pornography viewers online are women now. Listen to this 2003 statistic from Today's Christian Women. 34% of female readers of Today's Christian Woman online newsletter admitted to intentionally accessing internet porn in a recent poll. And 1 out of every 6 women, including Christians, struggle with an addiction to pornography. That was 2003. 10 years ago, a third of all professing Christian women were looking at porn, going out and looking for porn and then looking at it. I suggest that number is much higher now, especially with the acceptance of the new so-called mommy porn of the 50 Shades series. This is about fidelity to your husband. Emotional fidelity and physical fidelity. Virtues are like precious metals. The more rare their occurrence naturally, the more valuable they are. And in the Cretan culture and in our culture, these are valuable things. Loving your husband and adorning properly the doctrines of God must include a chaste life. Again, I'll repeat the quote from White I shared earlier. The practical worth of a religion is not unfairly estimated by its effect on the lives of those who profess it. If the observed effect of the gospel were to make women worse wives, it would not commend it, the gospel, to the heathens. Women adorning themselves with what accords with sound doctrine will run from any impropriety and guard themselves for their husbands. And our last two, the helper and the home. And this is effectiveness in running the home, or being a good manager of the home, or being busy at home. In Paul's day, this was totally countercultural. One of the most offensive, narrow-minded, unkind, misogynistic things you could suggest. Sound familiar? John Stott suggests a translation here from J.B. Phillips as the best way to view this. Phillips says, women that are being addressed are to be home lovers. There is an attitude and an action involved in it. The term keepers of the home is used a lot, but it falls short of the full meaning. Joyful keepers of the home or passionate keepers of the home might better address both aspects of it. So, three things that I'd like to address briefly under this heading. If you have questions about them, we can talk about it later. What about work outside the home? Proverbs 31 talks about the woman working, preparing, doing things outside the home. Scripture does not forbid in any place women working outside the home. I would say this. First of all, must be the taking of counsel with your husband, looking wisely at what time can be spent in work outside the home, be it a paying job or volunteer work, looking at financial choices you are making. I'm talking to married women with husbands here right now. I know there's many situations, and maybe you're in a unique situation, and I'm sorry for that. If you've been abandoned or divorced or single, come talk to us elders again. I invite you. Come let us know about your scenario so that we can serve you and care for you. No condemnation in any way. But back to you, married women. If your husband says you have to work outside the home because of financial reasons, encourage your husband to come talk to us. We're aware of no situation or very little situations where different choices about how money is spent couldn't be made to make a difference in your household. It may mean a huge lifestyle change, but if obedience to God is your ultimate goal, then it will be a small and rewarding sacrifice, I assure you. If you have a genuine desire to obey the Lord, pray and search the Word, and He will give you wisdom in this decision-making. All right, number two, on keepers of the home. What about distractions inside the home? So, some of you might think I'm crazy for going here, but somebody else might be served by doing this. With modern technology, medicine and supermarkets, etc., the time that it used to take to organize, clean, and order your home or prepare a meal can be greatly reduced, leaving some women with lots of time. And that's lots of time to not be busy at home. And just like with everyone else, that could lead to trouble, can lead to not God-glorifying things. So any number of things can occur from that potentiality. I will not name them here, but be aware and avoid those traps of not being busy at home. The third one follows from the second. And I'll quote Paul in his letter to Timothy here, speaking particularly of young widows who no longer have a husband to care for. And I'm inferring from this passage that women who have husbands could be doing the same thing and not being home lovers. 1 Timothy 5:13. They learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So maybe you're sure that's not your problem. You say, Pastor Aaron, I don't run around poking my nose into other people's business. Well, thanks to the wonders of modern technology, you no longer have to leave your kitchen table to do that. Things like Facebook provide ample opportunity to gather the latest dirt on someone, spread a tantalizing rumor of your own, or just kill 3 hours doing nothing. In fact, there is a plethora of things on the World Wide Web that can distract you from being busy at home. And I know the objections. Facebook can be used for so many good things. And that's true. It can. But like so many things, it can also be a great source of distraction. Provide for the opportunity to appear more godly than you are and feed passions that otherwise need to be mortified. Older women, I encourage you to ask your younger sisters, have you gazed into the face of God by prayer and worship and reading in His Word this day before you looked at Facebook? Have you held your husband's gaze and spoken words of encouragement to him before you posted an anecdote from last week? Are you more concerned about checking your wall to see if someone posted something so you can respond and not offend them than about getting your husband out the door to start his day? Have you sent an encouraging note to a true friend, like we heard Josh encourage us about, before poking someone you went to school with 20 years ago? All this to say, being a home lover, embracing your role as helper may preclude your participation in things that you don't want to give up. And this is bigger than just Facebook. I'm speaking of anything that may prevent you from being busy in the home. And the last of the helper in the home is women are to be kind. And there's a couple of things to be said about this. In keeping with the theme of effectively running your home, good or benevolent is a way to say it. An idea of hospitality, and particularly your disposition towards your own husband, kindness towards your husband, under submitting to him, loving him. Ordering your home and presenting yourself in a way that adorns the gospel and does not harm its witness. So let's go a level deeper with this now. Romans 2:4 says this, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" It's not the niceness of the Lord that leads us to him, a passive indifference that tolerates sinful attitudes and actions in the hope that our hearts will turn towards him. No, Scripture tells us the Lord disciplines the one he loves in Hebrews 12:6. So his kindness is actively revealing our need for him. So it is to be a kind woman. It is not that she is intolerant. It is that her love for God and concern for the gospel prevents her from passively being nice instead of being aggressively kind. Niceness says, "I'm more concerned about your disposition towards me than I am about the damage your actions and attitude is saying about the truth." I won't berate you with this point. I think Josh covered this idea in his, but have that in mind. Being kind means confronting with the idea in mind that you don't want to lie about God and his gospel. And finally, our last point stands alone. Women are to be submissive to their own husbands. This point has been addressed and assumed throughout my whole talk. And here we will see it as the crowning jewel of a woman who seeks a home ordered in obedience to Scripture, seeking to say the right things about God and the gospel. This is the catch-all. If something doesn't appear to fall into one of the earlier commands, then this should deal with everything else. Now, first of all, again, what's in view here is not the husband's worthiness, but God's command. The command is stated with no clauses and no exceptions, and that is a clear, consistent teaching of Scripture. I know we've looked at it, but we're going to do it again. Look at 1 Peter 3:1-6. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be merely external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." No clauses here. Even if you say, "But my husband isn't acting like Christ, he doesn't even know Christ," this addresses that point, that it's your job to obey God by being a godly woman. In fact, submissiveness to your own husband is the clear command from Scripture every time it is referenced. No clauses, no excuses. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 5:22-24. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Remember, adorning yourself with faith, not ultimately in your husband, but in God, who as his daughter has committed you to your husband's care, is what God had in mind when he created the institution of marriage. This is a sign to speak of him, to image forth Christ and the church to a world that is lost and dying. You are saying something about Christ as you submit to your husband. Not about your husband. You're not saying something about yourself. And you're not saying something about the church. You're saying something about Christ. You are making much of him. And for this purpose, you were created. And this reason, you are charged with being a helper. Submission is difficult, and we are sinful men. I will speak on behalf of my brothers. We are poor images of Christ, and we are aware of that. Again, I remind you that this command is apart from any inherent value or deserving in your husband. You execute your duty for the joy of the Lord. So, what about when you don't want to? Or what about when he's clearly wrong, in your opinion? Which is probably often. What about when he's asking something that will be very difficult on you, like homeschooling the children, or having a smaller budget to feed the family so he can take a job that frees him to serve the church and advance the gospel? So here's what I encourage you older women to ask your younger sisters. Where is the sin? James 4:1 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" So the question that comes from that is, where is the sin? It is either in him or in you. If he is asking you to do something illegal or something unbiblical, if yes, then don't do it. The sin is in him. If no, then submit. If you fight with him, then you are in sin. I'm not saying a closed mouth, pursed-lipped obedience. If there are things you think he doesn't know or understand about how this will impact you, then by all means, kindly and respectfully talk to him about it. Take it to him. A loving husband will treat his wife as his own body and as the weaker vessel and seek to care for her. He may ultimately still ask you to do it. So remember, between stimulus and response, there is a choice. What will you do? Will you adorn yourself with things befitting a daughter of God? Will you dig in your heels and say, "I know better, I will not do this"? But Pastor Aaron, you say, he's wrong. Maybe so. That's possible. I'm wrong. Probably more often than not. But I have a suggestion for you then. Duck. Get out of the way. The hand of God is coming if he is wrong. If he is wrong, then that is the Lord's responsibility and not yours. If you drag your feet, if you nag, if you refuse, then guess who God has to go through to get to him? If you submit, you have obeyed the word as you were told to do. You have honored your husband, which is what you committed to do when you got married. I dare say few of you did not have the word submit in your vows when you covenanted with him. So you're not only going against the word of God, but also going against what you covenanted to do. Nowhere in Scripture does God say you are responsible to make sure your husband does the right thing. If you know of such a passage, bring it to our attention, please. Submit to your husband as unto the Lord is the clear, consistent teaching of Scripture. Will you submit to your own husband and trust God? Release him to serve God as an image bearer, as he is called to do. Support him in that. Submit to him in that. That is the essence of being a helper. You are the glory of man, not of men, but of man. Your man, one man, your husband, and together you are the sign of the gospel, Christ and his church. Your husband laying down his life, and you submitted to him. If you do not submit, you are standing between God and your husband, not beside him. Charles Spurgeon wrote an excellent tribute to his wife Savannah that I'd like to leave you with. She delights in her husband, in his person, his character, his affections. To her, he is not only the chief and foremost of mankind, but in her eyes, he is all in all. Her heart's love belongs to him and to him only. He is her little world, her paradise, her choice treasure. She is glad to sink her individuality in him. She seeks no renown for herself. His honor is reflected upon her, and she rejoices in it. She will defend his name with her dying breath. Safe enough is he where she can speak for him. His smiling gratitude is all the reward she seeks. Even in her dress, she thinks of him and considers nothing beautiful which is distasteful to him. He has many objects in life, some of which she does not quite understand, but believes them all, and anything she can do to promote them, she delights to perform. Such a wife, as a true spouse, realizes the model marriage relations and sets forth what our oneness with the Lord ought to be. And we arrive at the end of our passage, remembering that all this is done so that the word of God may not be blasphemed may not be reviled, may not be lied about. I've spoken already on this point, so I won't belabor it, except to say this. MacArthur says, "It is not just the evil things we say and do, but also good things that we fail to say and do that dishonor God and His Word before the church and the world." The German philosopher Heinrich Heine says, "Show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." You women are positioned to say some of the most powerful things about God. As wives, you can release your husbands to do battle with a godless culture. As a mother, you can prepare your children to influence culture by training them to be wise and serve the world with the strength they've been given. You can influence your girlfriends by not playing to the godless ideology of the high priestess of American women, Oprah. And you can correct lies by submitting joyfully to your role as helper in the home. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your service. Thank you for your service to this church. You are a treasure to us, and we are aware of it. We thank you for all that you do. Please do not sell yourself short by believing a lie. In closing, I will leave you with this quote by C.S. Lewis. "A woman's heart should be so close to God that a man should have to chase him to find her." We believe that that is true and what you are called to do, and we are committed to serving you and helping you be prepared to be that type of woman. Alrighty, I'm going to invite my wife to come up in this time and invite any questions you might have. Mm-hmm. Well, starting biblically, women are to be treated like the weaker vessel, and husbands are to lay down their wives for their, husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives, not their wives for their own lives. Piper says it this way. He says, "I don't care if your wife is a triple black belt in karate. If there is a noise at the door at night, you go down the stairs first." That's what men are created to do. We die for women. That's what men do at the well. We die for women. There's other logical arguments that come from that as well. It is in our DNA to protect and to serve women. And so on the battlefield, this is the common argument you will hear right now in culture, is men are going to instinctively go and protect those women, and lives are going to be lost that are unnecessary because they were doing what they're supposed to be doing, what they were created to be doing by laying down their life for a woman, but not what needed to be done in that particular case, because they needed to be attacking the enemy. They needed to be destroying the enemy, but they were compromised by having a woman there. So there's two ideas. Yeah, Megan. Yep, that's absolutely true. So I tried to cover those three things. It may be life experience, and it may be submitted to her husband, and it definitely should be submitted to the Word of God. And so women do have the opportunity to serve other women. I know sometimes, and this is why I encourage you to have hearts that are soft towards hearing, sometimes a sister who you would view yourself maybe as being an older woman to might come to you and admonish you or correct you in a way you weren't prepared to be corrected or admonished by this particular woman. And if that younger woman is submitted to the Word of God and she's bringing you biblical things, then that is absolutely right. It's an appropriate thing for women to be doing. So by training you ladies to know the Word of God, by caring for you, by having things like this and theological training occurring, then you can all be older women in that way. Absolutely, Megan. Have any questions for my wife? I know she had one or two things to say.
I wanted to follow up. Sorry, microphone. I wanted to follow up to Quinn. Quinn had a good question when, after Matt's teaching, she asked, you know, is there ever a time when a woman should ask her husband to come home or to do things and that type of thing? And I wanted to expand upon what Matt had had said as far as the husband coming home and that type of thing. I would say, you know, there is. It is appropriate if you feel you have needs and to communicate with your husband. You should always be going to your husband first before you speak to anybody else. He is your head. And so if you have concerns or you think you need him home or you have needs, you should be going to your husband first and communicating these things with him. As Aaron said, respectfully and lovingly. And in those things, knowing that he is still the leader of the home and the head of the home, like Aaron mentioned, may still make a choice of, no, this is what we need to do, and falling under the submission of being okay with that, I would expand upon and say, in that, we have our roles and the things that God has created us and has made us to do in our home. And those things are not how God created men. And so if we, even after a long, hard day, do not expect our husbands to come home and take over our job because we're tired. We don't say, okay, honey, you take the kids, I'm going to go take a break. Or I got things to do, honey, pick up the slack. It isn't a requirement of your husband to do those things in any way. Most husbands who are falling under Christ and choosing that are going to come alongside and love their wives in that in seasons. But there is in no way a requirement for your husband. If he comes home and he has a need to sit on the couch and eat some potato chips, and it isn't your place to say, get up and help me, because he's not your helper. You are your husband's helper. And so I would encourage you to watch your expectations in that, to be careful that you're not requiring your husband to do your job or to become your helper. You're the manager of your home. He's not your assistant in that. So I would encourage in that one, as you're communicating with your husband, keep your expectations clear on that. And then I had by a godly woman who had shared with me once, just when we went through studying gentleness, Megan had asked, what is gentleness? What does that look like? And here are just some little phrases that capture a bigger picture, because gentleness is a hard thing to wrap your mind around. So, you know, you hear that picture of being quiet and not talking over here. And so gentleness is contentment and generosity to others. So being content in the situation you're in. It is mercy or leniency towards the faults or the failures of others. Gentleness is submission to injustice or mistreatment without retaliation. That includes relationships with your husband and in your children and those outside of your home. It is not retaliating when you are mistreated or injustice. That is gentleness. And gentleness is graciousness with humility. So a bigger picture of what that looks like and how that can be walked out.
Yes, there. I'd start with James 4:1. So where is the sin in what your husband asking you to do? If it's unbiblical to do it, then invite other counsel in and talk about it. If it is not unbiblical and not unlawful, then it may be wrong. But duck, get out of the way, and God will reconcile the situation. Pray for your husband. Something that wasn't talked about, but we are in great need of prayer, being in the forefront that way and making decisions. So pray for wisdom for your husband in that way. And yeah.
And I would say if it's not what the situation is that you're coming back to your husband with, it isn't something that he said, no, this is how it is, or we're going to walk it out this way. If it's, because I hear you saying nagging, if it's a reminder, if you're doing it in gentleness and courteousness, you are being a helper to your husband.
Yeah.
If it's a situation where the busyness of life and it's kind of slipped down the list and something hasn't been addressed, coming back to your husband with respect and gentleness and in how you speak to him again and bring up the topic isn't nagging, then you're allowed to be his helper in addressing the things of the home, especially when it's things that you're surrounded with and you know what's going on. And often, you know, they have to go out of the house and out of the home, and those things slip down the list of things that they remember. So if it isn't something they've said, no, this is what we're doing, it's just kind of slip. Being a reminder is being a helper to your husband, not a nag, as long as you're doing it the right way.
A woman that's characterized by not nagging will probably not be heard as nagging if she is reminding of her husband. And that is a good point. I am busy. My work has blown up in the last 6 months out of power and taking care of the church, and I need Dana to be a helper and remind me and send me emails saying, you know, remember we said we're going to do this and this and this. I need that reminder. You need to talk to this and this and this. You need to address this. I need this done. If done, even constantly, with the right spirit, is helper. It doesn't compromise the not loving your husband. It doesn't compromise the not being submitted to your husband. It's being exactly who she's created to be. Any questions for Matt? Yes, there is. That's the passive pursed lip, not addressing, not informing your husband. Like, listen, you want me to do this, but I need to order my home in such a way as to glorify you, or glorify God, excuse me. And by you asking me to do this, it's going to prevent me from doing all these. Or not telling your husband, this is going to have a huge impact on how I train the children and how I take care of the home. And hopefully there'd be enough communication to be close, but if there's information that you think your husband doesn't have, then it is your duty to be a helper and inform him of the, I don't know what happens the 12 hours a day that I'm gone, and often more. And so I don't know, you know, if I make a decision about something we're going to do down the road, I need to be told. That's going to have a significant impact on the family in this way. Oh, I did not consider that. Okay. So I know it's fearful because it feels like giving up control. But there's a couple of realities. First of all, you're not in control. God is in control. So fear that produces nagging and produces worry is nothing. It's a waste of time and energy because God is always in control. And so looking to God and being submitted to your husband, trusting that the Lord has placed you as his daughter into this man's care will release you from a burden and a stress that you need not carry. Mm-hmm. That help?
Yeah. Submitting with the wrong heart, like you said, the purse lip and the frustration or the anger of not liking what your head has said is where you're submitting incorrectly, and it's a sin. If you're releasing it and saying, I don't know that I understand this, but I trust in God, and submitting to the Lord because he has placed them. God knows what he's doing. He chose this man for your husband. You can submit even if you don't totally agree and release that to the Lord. Holding on to frustration and anger, then it becomes sin.
I think it might also be helpful if we talk about this over the years, with the realization for me that while I am absolutely
Yes, Matt. Okay. Absolutely. So, when disagreements over direction of the family or a particular decision are going to be made, so I went to the James 4:1 passage. You have to ask the question, where is the sin? Because if your husband is not sinning in what he's asking to do this thing, whatever this thing is, if your husband, if it's not unbiblical, if it's not unethical, if it's not illegal, and you prevent him from moving in that direction, if you stand, if you will, face to face with him, sort of like this, instead of at his side, submitted, moving along with him, then the statement I made is the hand of God has to go through you to get to him, if he's wrong. Because you are clearly wrong. You are in sin. So duck. Yield to his headship. Submit to him in a way that honors him, that recognizes. Pray for him. If you're confident that you're right in your prayers, pray for him. Pray for your own heart to respond properly and get out of the way and trust God to do what God is going to do at the end. That is God's doing, not your doing. Nowhere are you responsible for your husband in the way that your husband is responsible for the family. That's not given to you to carry. I know there's some women out there thinking, you don't know my husband. He's a jerk. He's this. I know. And that's why we go to the 1 Peter 3 passage. Even if you have an unbelieving husband, so a godless husband, a man that will spend all eternity burning in hell for his hatred against God, submit to him because of what it says about Christ. Not what it says about his authority or leadership. Not what it says about you. Do it because of what it says about Christ. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that is good. If your husband is being unloving, uncaring for you, do suggest he comes and talks with us. Ask if you can come with him and meet with any one of us. We love doing that. It's our joy to do that. We've done that with different families in the church. So wherever there is those quarrels that James 4:1 talks about, that result in sin occurring, I'd encourage you sisters to be responsible for your heart actions and attitudes and find an older woman that you can join yourself to and say, this is what's going on. This is my heart towards this. Am I wrong? Where am I wrong? Be responsible for yourself. Again, you're not to be responsible. You don't have to answer for your husband. The time may come where there's a difficulty and he's making consistent bad decisions. And then do. Don't uncover his head. You are his glory. Don't uncover him in that way, but respectfully submit, encourage, and ask. Share with older women. I would say this only as an ultimate last resort. If you are meeting with one of the pastor's wives, you can share it, and they'll come and talk with us, and we can approach it gently, appropriately. But yeah, we're here to help and to serve and to help those things be reconciled appropriately in your marriages. Don't just yell at your husband, you need to go talk to Aaron because you think he's going to beat you up. Because I will, but it's not necessarily the right thing to do. Did you have a question for Matt? Come on here. Come on up here. What's that? So that's probably not the right question. The right question is seeking to do what God's called you to do as a helper. So there may be particular things about your husband's job or the things your husband's doing, the things your husband's called to do along with the job, that would say there might be an increased need for things to be done around the home in order for those things to be met. So it's not just about not working. It's about being the helper that you're created to be. So looking to that, submitting to your... So the two things, the first one and the last one of this passage are really critical, I think. Love your husband. The only way you know how to love him. I mean, you know your husband. You know what he likes. You know what makes him feel loved. So those are things. But go to him as well. Is there other ways I can? And then submit to him. Those two things that sandwich the whole passage will help you make those other decisions that aren't cut and dry. Since Scripture is not make the command to not work outside the home. Scripture does make a lot of other commands about things you do need to do in the home. So focus on those. Is that helpful?
Okay. So you talk about the crazy cycle. You're in the crazy cycle. So you might have gotten the idea that what I said there was
home, it's not his responsibility to become you or to do part of your job and stuff like that. So we're both taking, and how do we do that? So the guy, me, even though I wasn't thinking about this, wound up saying this to the leader cares about how we talk to God. We tell a guy about the potato chips and sitting, don't do that. But on the other hand, a woman should be telling ladies, don't get the idea then that it's your job to be the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's what I would say. I would say to guys that the Bible is saying to guys, you take initiative, you have a greater responsibility. Think of Hosea. Think of the bridegroom in Ephesians 5. The bridegroom has a more stringent responsibility to stop the cycle. But that's what not the ladies need to think about. They need to be thinking about what their responsibility is and not be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is already saying to the guys, you have the stricter judgment. Take the initiative. Does that make sense? So it's always 100% of the time the right time to be thinking about your responsibility and vice versa.
Anything else? Well, if there are more questions, feel free to shoot us emails. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you in this way. And again, thank you for your service to your families and to this church. It does not go unnoticed. So if there is nothing else, Lord God, I just pray over each one of the families, each one of these women present here. I just pray that as they go from this place, Lord, that they would hear your voice and the words that were spoken. Lord, that as they are being conformed to your word and into the image that you would have them be as helpers, Lord God, that they would be, they would do so joyfully for your glory and for your fame, not for any other reason, Lord God. Let them not pull themselves up by their bootstraps and go and be obedient to your word, but let them, for the joy set before them, do this. Lord, I love you and I thank you for the care that you have taken of me through my wife, the kindness that you have shown to me through my wife. Lord, I pray that these women would all go and serve their husbands and their families in the most God-glorifying way that you have created them to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go with God.